You can open your Bibles this morning to 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 5. Fifty-four years ago, in 1972, 3 years after a man named John MacArthur was called to Grace Community Church, a Christian journalist named Lowell Saunders went to visit this church outside Los Angeles. The church had grown in number significantly so since MacArthur's arrival, and a journalist was interested in its cause of growth. Saunders noted that one of the founding members was a notable building contractor who had built a bigger sanctuary and was already planning to build another bigger sanctuary, the one that the church to this day still meets in. The journalist also noted the cassette tape ministry. Some of you know what that is. It's like a YouTube reel, but just proper. He noticed that this ministry was entirely run by the members. They were all zealous about such preaching being heard by those who are not in the church. The journalist also noticed the Sunday school ministry, populated with men and women eager to assist parents in discipling their children in the ways of the Lord. The journalist also noticed the many young men in the church traveling over hundreds of kilometers for theological training. That was 14 years before the Master Seminary was begun. The journalist's primary intention was to take note of how this 32-year-old preacher, John MacArthur, who he was and what kind of things he did to produce such growth and vitality in the church. What kind of methods he employed that might well be useful for other churches who are struggling. But MacArthur, upon being interviewed, quickly corrected him. You see, MacArthur did not consider himself to be the primary minister in that church. MacArthur considered himself, according to the interview, based on the verses in Ephesians 4, to be the preacher who equips the ministers for the work of ministry. He was just the servant of the ministers, getting them ready to work. The preacher, you see, is never the primary minister in the church. All the Christians are always the primary ministers in the church. That's a good point. And the journalist got it. The journalist, or maybe it was the editor later, I don't know who came up with this title. But the journalist or the editor got it right when his findings were presented in Moody Monthly of 1972, and the whole article was written, multiple pages, but the title of the article said it all. It said, "The Church with 900 Ministers," because that's how big the church was at the time. In this article, he writes this. He says, "Spend a Sunday at Grace Church, and you soon become convinced that here's a congregation where the people do the work." There was no secret method after all. The article tells of an attorney who turned down a law practice because he didn't want it to affect his Sunday school class on Sunday. Or another member of the church who realized his need to evangelize more. So he told his brother about the Lord, and then a friend across the street, and then that friend's sister, and soon a whole McDonald's drive-thru crew got converted, and so they birthed a weekly Bible study in their little area. And if you would go to MacArthur's, well, he's passed away now, but Grace Community Church now, you will see there are Bible studies across the entire Los Angeles. As you know, I was at Grace Church last week, and for a church of some 7,000 members, there were more than 1,000 at work at the Shepherd's Conference. That excludes the staff who were paid to be there. Some of them told of how they booked their annual leave to coincide with the Shepherd's Conference dates. There were two elderly men, I watched them for a while, manning one of the many, many coffee tables across the property. For the entire morning shift, as elderly men, each day of those 3 days, and they were smiling the whole time. Suited and tied men stood at information kiosks all over the place, explaining how perhaps some of the ministries of Grace Community Church could perhaps help our church here in South Africa. And if there's any way they can help, to just let them know. I've got brochures galore in my office. Countless young ladies showed us where to register, showed us where to get headache tablets, where to obtain that nice Shepherd's Conference branded jersey that you saw somebody wearing. Random conversations took place with Grace Church members because, well, they were everywhere. All asking pointed questions on how's the ministry going in South Africa. And when you give them any substantial information, they're like, you know, I'm going to take a note of this and add it to the volunteer prayer list for tomorrow morning. It's not just the vast staff complement that works at Grace Church that makes Shepherd's Conference work or makes all the ministries work. This was just a highlight week outside their ordinary ministry. It was ordinary people. Ordinary people all shaping their work and family life and everything that they do to do the work of the Lord. That's a stunning example, perhaps the most stunning lesson of the entire conference. Now, this is not something unique to Grace Church in Los Angeles. This is common to every New Testament-like church, including our own, isn't it? You can relate to some of it, can't you? Maybe not 1,000 people, but the vast majority. Take, for example, the church in Philippi, a good example of a New Testament church. It was served by famous people like the Apostle Paul for a short time. Occasionally, famous men like Timothy and Epaphroditus would pop in and minister to them. But it was really a businesswoman named Lydia and a nameless correctional service officer and his family who were the famous individuals who started that ministry. Soon to include two ladies named Iodia and Syntyche, who were famous for being fellow workers, laborers for Christ. In fact, that is striking. If you go to all Paul's letters that he writes to the churches, they're all addressed to the church, to the congregation. And sometimes he adds elders and deacons or something like that. But the primary address of all his letters were to the ministers, not the minister, singular. Every Christian is a minister of Christ. A church has as many ministers, therefore, as it has Christians. And so the questions for us today are, what compels a Christian as a minister of Christ? Or maybe another question, why will a Christian ever deny himself, like some of these stories tell, why would he do that to serve Christ? Why will he deny himself to serve Christ? Or how? How does a Christian look at others so that he's so ministry-minded all the time? What compels a Christian to be a minister? Why would he even deny himself, sacrifice self for the sake of others? And how does he look at others to maintain such a ministry mindset, no matter who he meets? Well, that's what 2 Corinthians 5 says. Verse 14 to 16 is all about. It's actually the whole chapter, and the next, and the next. But these verses are perhaps the most condensed form of it. Let's read them together. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14 to 16. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. This passage is about the gospel, Christ's love, death, and resurrection. This passage is also about our lives, controlled by the love of Christ, living for Christ and not ourselves. This passage is also about our view of others, isn't it? Not seeing them only as earthly beings, but as eternal souls. Each of these verses reveals to us from the life of Paul, his convictions, a requirement of Christian ministers. A requirement of Christian ministers. Since every Christian is a minister of Christ, here are three requirements for every Christian as a minister of Christ. Three verses, each kind of have their own point. Three requirements for every Christian as a minister of Christ. The first requirement for every Christian as Christ's minister is to know Christ. Know your master. Know the one you're serving. Know Christ. This is the motivation for living for Jesus. You know Jesus. That's what verse 14 teaches us. It immediately talks about the love of Christ that controls us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. The love of Christ controls us. It constrains us from going elsewhere. It compels us in a very particular direction. The main point here is those who are Christians, those who are ministers of Christ, are controlled by an outside influence. Before you were born again, you were controlled by an outside influence. Never ever think that you're autonomous and free. You were controlled by sinful desires. You were controlled by your wisdom in your own eyes. You were controlled by the ways of the world and the pressures and circumstances around you. They all controlled you. But now, as verse 17 says, the very next verse there at the end, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed, the new has come. There's something new that controls you now. What controls us now? The love of Christ. The love of Christ controls us. Know, and know very well what love Christ has shown you. The love of Christ here could be one of two options. It can be the love you have for Christ, the love of Christ, or it can be Christ's love for you. Which one is it? Well, it's very easy to know in this passage because it talks about Christ's death right here after. It's talking about Christ's love shown to you. Not your love for Christ, but primarily Christ's love shown to you. That controls you. Now, verse 14 is present tense. It says the love of Christ controls us. Current, continuous reality since we're born again. But the love of Christ is actually revealed to us in a past tense. It says, for the love of Christ controls us all the time currently because we have concluded this. We already, in the past, made a certain deduction, a conclusion. What did we conclude? Christ has died for all. Has died. It's in a past tense. It's done. It has continuing effects, apparently, but it is done in the past. What compels us as Christians to do the work of ministry before our Savior? What He already did. We're not in constant negotiation with Christ, seeing if He's still showing us enough love so that we will still be faithful. He has already done it all. We are, as it were, trying to just work back some of the favor He has shown us. It's like working for the best boss in the world, a perfect boss, just right in everything that he does, great love shown to his employees, and your work for him is compelled not by whether you're getting paid at the end of the month or not, but because he just paid you up front for the rest of your life. Know this about Christ. Christ did not die for you because of your need, as great as that was. He could just have sent you to hell. Christ did not die for you because of your worth. You are not worth a lot. You are a mere creature. He is creator. There's no comparison of worth. You're like clay in a potter's hand. Christ died for you because of his love inherent in his very nature. It is this love that he has shown us that now controls us. For the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. Christ died for everyone. That includes us. By faith, we can testify and we can conclude exactly what Paul concluded. If Christ died for all, and we are the recipients of it by faith, then we can conclude this one unmistakable reality of life. Christ died for us, we die to ourselves. Because Christ died, we're dead. We died. And we're going to play on words with living just now. But for now, Christ died because of our sins, we died to our sins. Christ died for us, we died to ourselves. It's not about us anymore. That last phrase is important. Therefore, all have died. There's so much theology packed into that phrase. One commentator commented on it and said, this is Paul's shorthand. He has therefore all died. Three words. They pack an incredible theological punch, and normally you would elaborate on that with a sentence that took too many verses. But here he just drops it there and moves on, because we have to get to the application in the next verse. But it's not inconsequential. These words are still significant, even if it is the short, punchy version of the theology. What is the theology behind, therefore all died? When Christ died, we know of the other two that died. That's kind of unrelated. How did all die just because he died? Well, it's a very simple point, really. He died because of our sin. And because of that, we died to our sin. We're not sensitive to our sin's promptings anymore. We are desensitized. We're like a corpse being poked by sin. It just doesn't really produce any response to us in us anymore. We're dead to our sins, and we're dead to ourselves. That's going to be the point later on. We used to live for ourselves, and whatever we wanted, we did. And now our desires and our pursuits and the things that are important to us just are like poking a corpse again. It just doesn't really have an effect. It's not entirely our experience always, because we love our sins so much. But because Christ died, there was a positional death that took place between us and our sinful self. Before salvation, we were dead in sin. After salvation, we are dead to sin. And it's that second death, death to sin, that's being talked about here. You know, Paul often uses the word dead to describe spiritual conditions. We were dead in our sins before salvation, and now he's talking about the same concept of dead, but he changes it. Because Christ died, we died. Because Christ died for our sins, we died to our sins. Romans chapter 6, verse 11 actually turns this reality into a commandment. Romans 6, verse 11. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin. You have to think of yourself as, I am dead to myself. I am dead to sin. The verse continues, and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And we'll see that concept actually in the very next verse. The point, though, is you are dead to yourself because Christ died for you. You don't live for yourself anymore. You're not controlled by sin and unbelief anymore. Isn't that wonderful? We're controlled now by the love of Christ. Paul was a faithful minister of Christ, not because of his apostolic calling, for you know Judas, one of the 12, fell short. Paul was a faithful minister of Christ, not because of his special gifting, for his trials were vast, if you recall. Paul was a faithful minister of Christ, not because of his personal resolve, for he was well aware of his weakness, wasn't he? Paul was a faithful minister of Christ because he knew Christ. He knew what Christ had done for him. He knew the love of Christ, and that compelled him, that constrained and controlled him. And so the first requirement for every minister of Christ is you must know Christ. You must know what he has done for you. You die to yourself, you live for Christ. The second requirement for every Christian as a minister of Christ is to deny self. Deny self. This is where the beating comes. Up to now it was engaging and drawing us in and fascinating and loving and motivating. We must deny ourselves. Verse 15. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Let's start with a so that just quickly. He died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves. The point now is not the love of Christ that compels us. It is the intended outcome of Christ's death. Christ died on the cross and accomplished many things. We are saved from the wrath of God because he died. We're reconciled to God because he died. That's the point of this whole chapter and the next. We are now new creatures in Christ because Christ died. We are dead to sin and alive to righteousness. We know the love of God. We ourselves now love God. We walk in newness of life. We walk in the light and no longer in the darkness like the unbelievers around us each day. There are many earthly and spiritual blessings that are ours because Christ died for all. But here, the intended outcome of Christ's death is strikingly simple. He died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him. Christ died for all, so that we will no longer live for ourselves. And I understand how you died, right? You died to yourself. Self doesn't tell you how to live anymore. It says that those who live, there's where you get this play on words. He's like, you died, but you're living. And at the end he says, Christ died and was raised. And so he wants you to think of yourself as both a dead person and a living person. A person who is dead to sin, dead to self, and a person who is very much alive to something entirely different. We're alive to him. To live for him. You see, when Jesus died on the cross for us, we didn't just die to ourselves. And then we were somewhere in this kind of like non-sin grave. We were saved from sin, but we're still dead. We're still in some grave of sorts. Not at all. With the death to sin and the death to self, there was also the resurrection to Christ and the resurrection to righteousness. Romans 6, verse 11, that I just meant, says that, right? Consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ. Consider yourself both dead and alive. Jesus, just like Jesus died for our sins and was raised for our justification, So we died to our sins and are now raised to Christ. Isn't that wonderful? Because of the love of Christ, we are no longer in sin. We are dead to it. And even better, through the resurrection of Christ, we are now alive to God and sensitive to righteousness and life and vitality and light. We are very much alive, spiritually alive. We're active, we're busy, we're serving the Lord. So back to the main point of application here in verse 15. No longer live for yourself. That's a command now, an imperative. Don't live for yourself any longer. Live, though, for Christ. You're dead to self, you're alive in Christ. This is a call for us to deny self. Everything in your life must have a clear sticker stuck on it that says, deny self, live for Christ. Go make a nice logo, you graphic people. Make a nice little sticker. We can stick on everything. Deny self, live for Christ. As that article about Grace Church said, there were attorneys who forfeited work hours and promotion so that their Sunday school class on Sunday would not suffer. In our own church, we have those own stories, same stories, don't we? Those who get unexpected income and spend it on church things so that everyone can benefit on Sunday. Or those who pop over in the week to help a young mother with her children or visit a widow in her loneliness. You just do it. You sacrifice something. You deny something of self to serve Christ. You see, to deny self in itself isn't particularly noble. It's not an end in itself to just do without what I could have had otherwise. To deny self is to replace self with Christ. No longer live for yourselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised. For Christ. Verse 15 ends with a striking example of this. It's all about Christ, who for their sake died and was raised. Now, normally Christ is the focus and we need to imitate Him. Here we are the focus. We need to live a certain way. And Christ is our example. Christ set aside the glory that He had with the Father for eternity past to become a man and die. Why? Well, it says here, right? For their sake. That died and was raised is important. That's the gospel message, the cross. But that's not the emphasis here. The emphasis is it is for your sake that He did that. He denied Himself and replaced self with someone else. In this case, He wasn't serving us as we serve Him. He's greater than us. He served us in serving lesser beings. Even more of a transfer of who He's serving, right? We replace self with God. He replaced Himself in His perfection with us. One of the most Christ-like things we can do as Christians is to deny self for someone else. And we'll never have to sink so low as Christ sank to replace Himself with us and who He was going to serve. At worst, we serve equals, human beings. At best, we serve Christ. And He was then raised not only to overcome death for Himself in His resurrection, but for our sake, because in His resurrection, we get resurrection. It was again done for us. One of the most Christ-like things you can do as a Christian is to deny self and replace self with another. As Jesus said in the Gospels, if you will not deny yourself, take up your cross, the way you kill self, it's an instrument of death, If you will not deny yourself and take up your cross every day and live for Christ, you cannot be Christ's disciple. So go home this afternoon and write these two questions down on a piece of paper for you this week. Number one, what will I deny myself? What will I deny myself? And second question then, how will I live for Christ, who died and was raised for me? What will I deny myself? And go through the things that you are doing for yourself, or for the world, or for sin, for unbelief. What will I deny myself? And then second question, how will I live for Christ, who died and rose for me? Every Christian is a minister of Christ. That requires of you to know Christ, and especially the love that Christ has shown you. It also requires of you to deny yourself. To deny self. And that brings us then to the third requirement for every Christian as a minister of Christ. Verse 14 was about Christ's great love for us. Verse 15 was about ourselves, denying ourselves and changing the perception we have of the things that we live for. And verse 16 now is about your perception of others. Your perception of others. Verse 16. From now on, therefore. I just love verses that begin that way. This strong resolve. We were a certain way, but from now on, because of everything we learned, you're something. What is that something? We regard no one according to the flesh. Well, that's an odd resolve to have for life. After verse 15, you think it will say, from now on, therefore, we serve Christ. From now on, therefore, we love the saints. We evangelize the lost. From now on, therefore, we wake up at 4:30 for Bible reading. No, that's not what it's after. It's not after these superficial little things. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. What does he mean with that? Well, he explains, again, Christ is our example here of the main point. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Tell me, Christian, since your conversion, how do you regard Christ? If you look at Christ, what do you see? How do you perceive him? What do you perceive him to be? A mere human who did miracles, taught amazing things, and died? Well, no. For us who are saved, we didn't just see a human on the cross dying. We saw the Son of God on the cross dying and accomplishing spiritual realities that far surpassed the realities of that day on Golgotha. We consider Jesus Christ, right? We regard him as the Son of God. Not only a healer of sickness, but a savior of souls. Not only a preacher of righteousness, but a sacrifice for sins. Not only the Son of David, but the Son of God. Not only an historic figure, but an eternal Lord. And all these but alsos that I just listed are all things you cannot perceive with a naked eye. You can't look at Christ and see eternal Lord. You can't look at what Christ did on the cross and see sacrifice for sin before the Father. You can't look at Christ and healing the sick, and when he says your faith has made you well, you can't see that their soul was also converted in that moment. You see, one of the key distinctions between a Christian and a follower of some cult or some false religion is precisely this. How do you regard Christ? Spoke to a cult follower not too long ago. Wanted to convince me that we both believe the Bible. We both believe Jesus. But it's Jesus isn't God. That's blasphemous. It's going to cost his soul eternity. One of the key distinctions between a Christian and anyone else is how we regard Christ. How do we regard Christ? Do we regard him just according to the flesh? No, we don't. How do we regard Christ? Well, a whole lot more than just the flesh. No longer do we regard Christ merely according to the flesh. Our view of Jesus is not whatever your human mind can rationalize. Our view of Jesus is whatever God said he is. Your view of Jesus is much more, isn't it, than your view of his mere humanity. Likewise, let's go back to the main point now. We regard no one according to the flesh. Look around you now. That's okay. You can break eye contact. You can look around. Look around at the room, at each other. Nobody here is as amazing as Jesus. Okay, we're not making a direct parallel here. But when you look around this room, or even look around society out there, when you leave later, do you not at times look at a physical face and perceive a soul? It should happen a lot, but you know what I'm talking about, right? You look at people and it just strikes you that they are spiritual souls on their way to eternity. You see, we regard no one according to the flesh. And it's a bit of a jab for us too, right? Because sometimes we do regard people according to the flesh and all we see is the outside. May we repent of that and change. You see a fellow pew sitter as a soul whom Christ died for. We'll do that in the Lord's Supper just now. Sitting here together, recognizing how just lowly we all are. We are all those who have repented because of the gospel message and have been saved. Things you can't see with the eye. We see an employee as a soul accountable to God, not only for his work ethic, but also for his sins and his unbelief. We see a petrol attendant, a gardener, a security guard, as spiritual beings made in the image of God who are either in Christ or apart from Christ. We see friends and family members as those gaining the world and losing their souls or living for Christ and no longer for themselves. This is a resolve. From now on, therefore, this is what we're going to do. We regard no one according to the flesh. If you are a Christian, you must have a spiritually minded perspective of everyone around you. It's surprisingly motivating for ministry. Don't merely live among others, minister Christ to others. Love others as Christ has loved you. Christ did not regard us according to the flesh only, did he? He regarded us as those on our way to hell and did something about it. Let's start here at church. Those around you are worshipers in need of truth, love, hope, endurance. Serve them well. Be hospitable. Be kind. Fellowship, the true, deep meaning of fellowship. Then, when you go into the world, extend this perception. All of them need Christ. Evangelize and convict and comfort and exhort. In fact, this whole chapter, especially starting at verse 11 and continuing into chapter 6 as well, is all about Paul showing the Corinthian believers how they have been placed in their spot on the earth by God for the purpose of reconciling sinners to God. Look at verse 18 to the end. This is a great gospel presentation, by the way. Verse 18, all this is from God who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us again the message of reconciliation. Therefore, We are ambassadors for Christ. One of those other resolve statements. We are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him, God the Father, made the Son to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Christ we might become the righteousness of God. Verse 21 is the most compact gospel presentation in all of Scripture, I think. But you see the point here, right? God reconciled us to himself through Christ and then gave us that ministry. God gave us the gospel of reconciliation and then entrusted that message to us to implore others, be reconciled to God. The point is very simple. As a Christian, you are a minister of Christ. To be a minister of Christ requires of you to love others. To love others regarding their spiritual realities. Every Christian is a minister of Christ. To live for Christ requires of us all to know Christ, to deny self, and to love others. We all have our daily tasks, our family duties, our work obligations, our need for rest and recreation. That's common to mankind. There's nothing unique there. That must all be done in a way that glorifies God. It must be done according to God's wisdom, God's instruction, and God's balance in it all. But on top of that is what the rest of 2 Corinthians 5 calls the ministry of reconciliation. We cannot be so consumed with our ordinary duties, as heavy and intense as they are. Just had a conversation with a saint beforehand. Life is busy, and things go wrong, and we get overwhelmed with it. But on top of all that, that's common to unbelievers too. On top of that, we don't live for ourselves only. We live for Christ. We have the ministry of reconciliation entrusted to us. And so as long as we are here in Satan's realm, you are ambassadors for God's kingdom. God speaking through the ambassador to the foreign nation, revealing his will for them. In this case, revealing his will of one day taking over. But before that day of judgment comes, he will save all the rebels who turn and repent. You have a moral and spiritual obligation before God and man to do the work of the kingdom of heaven. What is that work? Well, the work of the kingdom of heaven is to relish in the gospel yourself. Know the love of Christ. The work of the kingdom of heaven is to resolve that this life is not what you are living for. Deny self to live for Christ. And the life to come. The work of the kingdom of heaven is to realize that the saints around you and the unregenerate outside are spiritual beings on their way to eternity. Love others and share the gospel with them. The famous missionary who in many ways defined what modern missions looks like, William Carey, said this. I'm not afraid of failure, he said. I'm afraid of succeeding at things that just don't matter. Let us excel at being a church with as many ministers as there are Christians. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the ministry of reconciliation that you initiated simply because of your great love. Father, we are privileged to be the recipients of that reconciliation And it's an extraordinary privilege and honor not only to receive that reconciliation and be reconciled to you, but to also be entrusted with this ministry of reconciliation. We are ministers of reconciling sinners to God. Oh, Father, we know we're not Christ who does the work. We're just the messengers who no longer live for ourselves, but we live for Him who did the dying and the raising for our sake and for the sake of many out there. He died for all. So, Father, stir our hearts with a great love for our fellow mankind. Help us cut down and trim down the things in life that consume us that are just not the most important thing. Give us joy in our daily tasks, knowing that we can do them to your glory. But, Father, may we never merely live to do the daily things to your glory. May we also infuse everything we do and add on top the ministry of reconciliation. Lord, this world has much to offer, but even the most fun things that we can do here are going to be shamefully dismal compared to doing those things in the eternal new heavens and new earth. Help us live not for this life, but for the next. Not to succeed at things that just don't matter. Give us grace, give us joy in this. Thank you for Christ's love. Amen.